Jesus said to his disciples, "There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish, distraught at the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will die of fright in anticipation of what is coming upon the earth. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. After that, people will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with great power and glory. When these things begin to happen, stand up straight and raise your heads, for your ransom is near at hand. Be on guard, lest your spirits become bloated with indulgence and drunkenness and worldly cares. The great day will suddenly close in on you like a trap. The day I speak of will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth, so be on the watch. Pray constantly for the strength to escape whatever is in prospect and to stand secure before the Son of Man."
At first sight or hearing, the gospel for today might confuse us. Surely we heard it only a fortnight ago? And indeed we did, or at least a part of it. For although the words were not exactly the same, what Luke quotes here we heard from Mark, and we can find similar words in the Gospel of Matthew. All three report the eschatological discourse, our Lord's prophecy of the end of the world and his second coming. Perhaps we were not surprised that such momentous words were chosen to be read on the penultimate Sunday of the liturgical year. But why are we reminded again today, the first Sunday of Advent, a joyful time of expectation? Is it possible to prepare for the first and second coming at one and the same time? Apparently, yes. The guidelines for the liturgy of Advent are drawn up in the new general norms for the liturgical year.
The season of Advent has a twofold character. It is a time of preparation for Christmas, when the first coming of God's Son to men is recalled. It is also a season when minds are directed by this memorial to Christ's second coming at the end of time. It is thus a season of joyful and spiritual expectation.
It was not until the middle of the 6th century that an Advent liturgy began to appear in Rome, as today's liturgists tell us.
The original focus of Advent was not so much on expectation of the final coming as on the incarnation of Christ and on preparation for its liturgical celebration. For the incarnation as a historical event marks the beginning of our salvation and ensures its completion in the return of Christ.
Elsewhere, however, the emphasis began to shift. Irish missionaries preaching in Gaul stressed the need of doing penance before the final judgment and turned Advent into a penitential season. In the Gallic liturgies and others, the Gloria and Alleluia were dropped from the Mass and purple vestments were used. By the 12th century, the Romans had also taken to wearing purple vestments, but while they omitted the Gloria, they still kept the joyous Alleluia. And in the commentary on the general norms for the liturgical year, we're given a reason for the omission of the Gloria.
It is not omitted for the same reason as it is omitted in Lent, but in order that on the night of Christmas the angel's song may ring out once again in all its newness.
In Rome, then, Advent has never been regarded as properly a penitential season, but we read a festive commemoration of the Incarnation, and on the basis of the Incarnation, a devout and joyous expectation of the Parousia, the Second Coming. While keeping all this in mind, we cannot ignore the signs so graphically presented by the evangelists. The disciples had asked Jesus what sign there would be to warn them of the fulfillment of his prophecy. Earlier still, the Pharisees and Sadducees, together for once, had asked Jesus for a sign from heaven to give authority to his actions. Our Lord's answer was scornful. "You know how to read the face of the sky, but you cannot read the signs of the times." Country people are very adept at reading signs, especially those to do with the weather, which has a direct influence on the life and work of the farmer in particular. But sometimes a useful sign is taken away, as Rosemary Veery recounts in her Countrywoman's Notes.
"When Lord Beeching reduced our railway system by closing a network of local lines, I am sure he was unaware of some of the side effects. For trains bringing passengers from Swindon let off a shrill whistle as they approached Cirencester. If we could hear it in our village, it meant that the wind was in the west and this was a harbinger of rain. Another train went chuffing through the countryside, crossing farm roads and field cuttings. The northeast wind carried this sound to us, and then we knew we were in for a dry, cold spell. Now we have to rely on the weatherman or the telephone service for our information, unless we are up and about at 6 o'clock and see the rooks flying directly away into the distance. Then we are sure of a fine day. If they just spiral round about, we can expect rain, especially if the cats are playing and the cows lying down in their chosen positions.
Although the essentials of this discourse are the same in all three Gospels, in writing of the cosmic disasters, Luke is the only one who mentions the sea. Nations will be in anguish, distraught at the roaring of the sea and the waves. The Vulgate uses the word confusion for the roaring of the sea, and the Jerusalem Bible has nations in agony, bewildered by the clamour of the ocean and its waves. Many are the writers who have described the sea in tumult, and none more vividly than Joseph Conrad, who was a sailor himself. But he was also a thinking man, and in these few lines from Typhoon, he refers to the occasion we're considering today. The storm is at its height, and a sailor standing next to the captain shouts in his ear that two of the boats have been swept away. The captain answers, but his voice seems to come from a great distance.
He heard that voice, forced and ringing feebly, but with a penetrating effect of quietness, in the enormous discord of noises, as if sent out from some remote spot of peace beyond the black wastes of the gale. Again he heard a man's voice, the frail and indomitable sound that can be made to carry an infinity of thought, resolution and purpose, that shall be pronouncing confident words on the last day, when heavens fall and justice is done. Again he heard it, and it was crying to him, as if from very, very far, "All right."
In her short story, The Great Wave, Mary Lavin writes of a wave which overwhelms all the fishermen and their fellow islanders, except two, a young man and a boy named Jimin, and it throws them high up onto the promontory, four times the height of the church steeple. This is how she describes the moment the drama begins.
As Jimin rose up to his full height to throw the net wide out, there was a sudden, terrible sound in the sky over him. And the next minute a bolt of thunder went volleying overhead. And with it, in the same instant it seemed, the sky was knifed from end to end with a lightning flash. Were they blinded by the flash? Or had it suddenly gone as black as night over the whole sea? For they could see nothing, and it was as if they were all alone in the whole world. The waves were now steep and high. Angry white spume dashed in their faces. "It's maybe the end of the world," said Jimin, terror-stricken. All he saw was a great green wall of water. It was as if the whole sea had been stood up on its edge, like a plate on a dresser.
Yeats once wrote that illusions creep like maggots into civilizations when they begin to decline, and into minds when they begin to decay. One critic seems to see something of this in the poem The Second Coming, where Yeats presents a nightmare vision, combining Christ's prophecy of his return with a description of the beast in the Apocalypse.
Things fall apart, the centre cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack of all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. And what rough beast, its hour come round at last, slouches towards Bethlehem to be born.
Yeats himself admitted that he was always imagining at his left side a brazen, winged beast, which he associated with laughter and ecstatic destruction. But perhaps we should turn to a less apocalyptic vision, such as that offered by Robert Frost.
Some say the world will end in fire, some say in ice. From what I've tasted of desire, I hold with those who favour fire. But if it had to perish twice, I think I know enough of hate to know that for destruction, ice is also great and would suffice.
And let's go to his fellow American, T.S. Eliot, for a last word from the poets.
This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper.
But nothing that writers have imagined or people have experienced, and there are those who have survived great disasters and who may well feel they know something of what the end of the world will be like, nothing can surely compare with that day. But while we're told that men will die of fright in anticipation of what is coming upon the earth, we're also told to stand up straight and raise our heads, because our ransom is at hand. And a scholar writes in Luke's Gospel,
the stress is on the preparation in the present time, on knowing how to read the signs of the times. His is a message of hope and trust, addressed to a church that is under pressure, but that must live today while keeping an eye open to a higher horizon. In this sense, it is an appeal to live the experience in which one is involved without considering the end to be imminent, even though it is spelled out as the goal to which we must tend.
The second part of today's gospel doesn't follow on immediately from the first, but skips the intervening parable of the fig tree, which when it buds shows that summer is near. So with these signs we are to know that the kingdom of God is near. But the first words of the second part of the gospel are a warning against dissipation, drunkenness, and worldly cares. And it put me in mind of Augustine and the day of his conversion. So overcome was he by his miserable state. Butler in his Lives of the Saints writes, Augustine was torn between chastity and the seductive memory of his former sins. He feels the tears coming, and leaving his friend Alypius, rushes out into the garden. For solitude, he writes, seemed to me more fit for such a business of weeping. And once again the fig tree makes its appearance, for he writes,
I cast myself down, I know not how, under a certain fig tree, and gave full liberty to my tears, which break like rivers from mine eyes.
And there he cried out, How long, O Lord, how long? Why not even now? Why not even at this instant make an end of my uncleanness? And there followed the famous scene he recorded in his Confessions.
And lo, I heard a voice, as if it had been some boy or girl from a house not far off, uttering and often repeating in a sing-song manner, Take up and read, take up and read. And instantly, with changed countenance, I began to consider intently whether children in some game of theirs were used to sing any such words, yet could I not find that I had ever heard the like. Then, stemming the course of my tears, I rose up, conceiving that I was required from heaven to read that chapter which the first opening of the book should lead me to.
The book is of the letters of St. Paul, and what he reads comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. Augustine continues his account of what he did next.
Hastily, therefore, I went back thither to where Alypius was sitting, for there I had laid the book of the apostle when I had risen from thence. I took it quickly into my hand, I opened it, and I read in silence from that chapter on which first mine eyes were cast. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Christ, and make no provision for the flesh and its concupiscences. No further would I read, nor was there cause why I should, for instantly, with the end of this sentence, as by a clear and constant light infused into my heart, the darkness of all former doubts was driven away.
The last part of our Gospel leaves us in no doubt as the inevitability of the great day, and that it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. The image of the trap is hardly reassuring. It reminds me of the line in Ingmar Bergman's film The Seventh Seal, when in a desperate hope of escaping the plague, one of the characters asks, "Isn't there a trapdoor for the actors?" There will be no trapdoor. We must be on the watch, praying constantly for the strength to escape whatever is in prospect. But let's close with the comforting words of St. Teresa of Avila.
Be thou by naught perturbed, of naught afraid, for all things pass, save God, who does not change. Be patient, and at last thou shalt of all fulfilment find. Hold God, and naught shall fail thee, for he alone is all.
Thanks there to Jill Bibby-Lacqua, who wrote and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.